I was hearing that, I'm reminded that a few years back I found myself in a similar story to the one that Jesus told in that scripture reading, but I didn't exactly know it at the time. I was living, before I moved to St. Louis the first time, in North Carolina when I worked with a college ministry at North Carolina State, and every summer I'd move back to Nebraska, and then every fall I'd move into my new temporary housing. And I got tired of not being able to see out my back window on my move, so I was going to ask a neighbor a favor if they could store some of my stuff. They had a 5,000 square foot home and had already been using two of their bedrooms in the basement to house some of our interns, so I figured, of course, they'll say yes. And so I go, and it's after dark, but not too late, and so I knock on the back door, and there's their teenagers watching TV, so I come on in, and I say hi, and I say, hey, where's Chuck? I've got a question for him. And they say he's upstairs. And they say as I'm going up, he might be in his room, but if he is, just knock. And so I do. I go on upstairs, the door is closed, and I knock. And rather than having him come to the door, I'm surprised when he says, come in. Thinking that he knows exactly who it is, I just open the door to find that the lights are off. The TV is on, and there's Chuck in his pajamas, sitting up in bed, right next to Mrs. Chuck. And they see that it's me at the door, and he says, Keith, I'm in bed. Keith, I'm in bed with my wife, and I just leave. I feel really bad. I feel like I've crossed the line. I didn't know what I was doing at the time. It was a miscommunication. Obviously, his, youngest, who's 10, just told me to do what they would do. But that's, I'm not the kid. I'm the neighbor. And then he comes out and he says, Keith, this can't happen. Then he asks me, what do you need? And the whole reason I came over there in the first place is because I was in need and I came to ask. And at that moment, I didn't want to ask. Because all I was thinking at the moment is right now he's mad. He's not too happy with me. And the last thing that he's going to want to do is to give me what I need. I think for a lot of us, that describes how we see our relationship with God. We know what we've done. In one way or another, we've crossed the line, and we're pretty sure that because of that, he's angry with us. Even if what we did at the time we didn't think was wrong, now we know, and now we're not sure if God even wants to hear from us. Many of my friends have told me stories about that. For some of us, it's because of what we've done to others, how we've broken God's law and our mistreatment of others, promises that we've broken, things that we've said that we wish we could take back, ways that we've snapped at parents, at kids, at friends, at roommates, at children. For some of us, it's how we feel we've sinned against God. It's the vertical relationship. It's the promise we would never do again, and then we did again, and then again, and then again. And maybe the very things that you confess this morning during time of confession, just like you have so many times before. And because those things are on your mind, you're like a friend of mine in Vegas who hadn't opened his Bible for months because he was afraid that if he did, it would just feel like someone opening up through the pages, reaching out a hand and giving him a slap because of not only what he'd been doing, but because of what he had not been doing. For whatever reason we find ourselves there, when we find ourselves in that place, we're pretty sure that God's upset with us, or at least he's disappointed, and so the farthest thing from our mind is he's one that we can actually come to and ask for the things that we need. I mention that because the people who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been looking at the last few months, were probably in the same place. Because the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus contrasts religion with the gospel, and in doing that, he's been contrasting the morality of religion, which just focuses on outward behavior, and he starts talking about matters of the heart. He starts showing the fuller sense of God's law. He goes beyond, do not commit adultery, and starts talking about people's anger and their bitterness and their rage that underlies the heart of murder. He starts talking about things beyond, do not commit adultery, to things like their lust. And by the time he's done, when he's talking about greed and duplicity and hypocrisy, none of them are feeling innocent anymore. See, when we see how far we've fallen short, but also the radical change it would mean to actually live out the Sermon on the Mount, It can be overwhelming, and because of that, Jesus knows our first instinct is that we're not actually going to start living this out. We're going to start using it to judge others. We're going to start clubbing them and clobbering them with how they should be living without ever thinking of how it should affect our own lives. And so Jesus says, before you use this to judge others, first apply this to yourselves. And the problem is when we start turning it on ourselves, we start wondering if that judgmental, haughty, angry, bitter attitude that we had towards others when we're judging our neighbor is the same way that God's now looking at us. When we find ourselves in that place, we instinctively assume that God doesn't want to see our faces. He doesn't want to hear from us. The last thing that we could do when we think in this moment that this is the way things are, the last thing we think we can do is actually approach God with our needs. And Jesus knows this. So what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, it's page 1505 in your pew Bibles. What we're going to see here is what Jesus speaks to those feeling potentially overwhelmed by what he's just said. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" We're going to look at three things this morning. What's Jesus telling us? Why do we struggle with it? And how can we live it? First, what's Jesus actually saying here? It's a valid question because we've been hearing this sermon over the past few months, but they've been hearing it in a matter of minutes, maybe hours at most, and so some things are still fresh in their mind when they hear the words ask and seek and knock. You see, in chapter 6, Jesus was already teaching them about prayer. He gave us the Lord's Prayer, which we've already recited together. And even though in this passage he's not explicitly saying, ask God, that's exactly, because of what he just said, exactly what they're hearing. You see, he uses these phrases that they used back then. They used phrases like, it will be done, it will be given, it will be opened, which is their way of saying, God will do it, God will open, God will give. They call it the divine passive. It's just the way they spoke. And so even though we don't hear it explicitly, they heard it loud and clear that Jesus is talking about asking God. He's talking about prayer. And we need to realize that it's not just a Jewish thing. It's not even just a Christian thing. It's not even just a religious thing. It's a very human thing. If we define prayer simply as attempts to communicate between human and divine realms, then our study of cultures throughout the world and throughout time have failed to find a single culture without prayer. We see it in religions. We see it even in religions that don't believe in a personal God. We see it in Buddhism, who they roll and they spin their prayer wheels in order to fling prayers into the atmosphere. We see it in Native American tribes where they sing their prayers along with drum beats. We even hear it on the radio from people that don't even believe in God. There's a band that I've been listening to called The Script. They have a song called Break Even. You probably heard it on the radio but didn't know it by name. You would know the hook when someone in their time of distress says, "I just prayed to a God that I don't believe in." That's because art imitates life. There was a study in 2004 that found that almost 30% of those who consider themselves atheists admit that they pray sometimes, while 17% actually admitted to praying regularly to a God that they don't believe in. It's a human thing. And if we go back in chapter 6, Jesus has already given them instructions on this very human thing, not only how to pray, but even on how not to pray. He's already told them, don't simply pray as a means to impress others. Don't simply pray as a means of selfishly asking for the things that really you only want so you can build up your own kingdom, your own reputation, in a way that would rival God's kingdom and his standard of righteousness. So they know by the time he speaks these words what he's not saying, but now what is he saying to them and to us? when we hear these words, ask and seek and knock, we need to realize he's not saying three different things. He's really saying one thing, and he's saying it three different ways. And we know that because in the parallel passage to what we just read, the passage that Michelle was reading, Jesus tells them right before ask, seek, and knock, he tells them a parable. In that parable, there's a man who needs something. He needs bread, and because he has a need, he asks. And then he seeks the one that can meet that need. It's his neighbor. And then he knocks until that need is met. And we never knock just once. You hear like a... That's a thud. You think maybe a painting fell in the other room. You'll get it later. Maybe one of the kids did something. But you don't go to the door. When we knock, it's this repeated, intentional asking. It's asking with persistence. Asking and seeking and knocking are really just three different ways of describing the same thing, responding to the reality of our needs. But in it, there's a progressive intentionality. You see, what do you need? Well, you should ask. If God seems distant to you, then seek him and ask. And do it with the persistence of that midnight knocker. And if Jesus really has to repeat himself three times here, it's because what he's saying is something that we're going to struggle with. But why do we struggle with this so much? From watching TV and hearing people, I learned that we can struggle with this simply because we mishear Jesus. In this context, Jesus gives examples of things that they need, of bread and fish. And yet somehow some have read this differently through like a modern affluent American society and have said he's not talking about bread and fish, he's talking about second cars, boats, vacation homes, and if only you send your seed money now and you believe enough, God will bless you like he's blessed me. And then people wonder, after giving their thing to the man on TV, why they're not experiencing the blessing that he is. Sometimes we struggle with this, not because we maybe mishear Jesus, but maybe because we think we hear him, but we're not quite sure, because maybe in your life you've asked, and maybe you haven't received what you wanted. Maybe you're still seeking. Maybe you've just grown tired of knocking. If that's where you're at this morning, then what should you make of Jesus' words? Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. He doesn't necessarily say, though, that you'll receive the exact thing that you ask for. And if you think about it, that's actually a good thing. Because when we ask, we do it with limited information. We don't see the whole picture. We don't see all the angles. And while hindsight is 20/20, when we're asking, we're not there yet. When I moved to Nebraska as a music lover, I soon found that a lot of people loved this guy named Garth Brooks. And I didn't really like country music, but I eventually learned about him, and one of his songs was called Unanswered Prayers. It was a true story that became a song, and later on even became a movie. And it's about a time that he and his wife went back to his hometown, and as he's catching up with all these people, he's interacting with them, he's seeing how things and people have changed. And his interaction with one person in particular helped him realize that if God had given him the thing that he prayed for most fervently in his teenage years, then his life would have looked very different than it does now. And in fact, even the wife that stood next to him would not have become his wife. He sings in the song, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Later on, when he was interviewed, he said, this is probably the truest song I have ever been involved with as a writer. Just think of how many times has the thing that you wanted most turned out to be quite different in the long run, when hindsight is 20/20. You see, maybe we receive what we ask for, and that's what can happen. But sometimes we actually receive something better. We receive what we would have asked for if we had God's perspective, his character, his point of view. Honestly, we don't actually want Jesus to be saying, ask and you'll be getting that exact same thing. Because if that's what Jesus was saying, he'd actually be saying God's not really God. He's just our puppet. For some of us, we struggle with this, though, because we hear Jesus loud and clear. We know exactly what he's saying, but we would rather do anything else but pray. One pastor, in kind of a cynical moment, says, oh, Christians praying for revival? Is that going to bring revival? Man, when Christians pray, that is revival. And he meant it. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, writes that a needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer, because prayer means admitting that we're not God, that we're not in control, that we're dependent, and that we're in need. And prayer has this way, then, of humanizing us in a way that we desperately need, but we so strongly resist. And yet, if we don't ask God for what we need, it's a way of us telling God that we can actually take care of ourselves. Thank you. I don't really need you. What's ironic, though, is that sometimes it's not just our overconfidence that becomes the reason for our struggle in prayer, but actually instead it's our fears and our insecurities. You see, we're afraid that our prayers are ineffective just because our faith isn't strong enough, and we kick ourselves because we wish we had more faith so that God would answer. Yet Jesus says that if your faith is only as big as a mustard seed, the smallest seed that they knew of, then that's enough if it's placed in Him. Some of us are afraid of God because of what we've done, because of what we haven't done, maybe because of sins that we've committed years ago, and we're pretty sure God's still mad at us, still is trying to get us, so He's definitely not going to give us what we need. And all of these things come from the very same mindset Jesus is trying to take apart in this sermon. That's the religious mindset, which thinks that God's favor comes from our good morals, our ability, our strength, our good deeds. Though some of us in here, if we're honest, we're afraid that God just doesn't care about our prayers, or maybe that He just isn't powerful enough. Because when we hear these words about praying to God, we're like, tried it, didn't work, why should I waste my time again? And I think a lot of that is because we assume that prayer works the way that other things that we understand work. So we assume God works the same way. Tim Keller gives three examples. These are really his examples. One is our computer. And you know how your computer works. You type in what you want it to do, and you click, you hit enter, you click the mouse, you do something, or maybe you talk to it nowadays, great new technology, and you ask once. And if it doesn't do it the first time, you holler in your screen because that's not the way it's supposed to work, or worse yet, you find yourself doing what I've often done, and you found yourself praying to the unholy trinity of control, alt, delete. Because nothing else seems to be working. And yet for some of us, God's not like our computer. We approach God kind of like our genie in the bottle. You get three wishes and that's it. And so we go to Him sparingly, only if we think it's big enough for Him. And only when we have a need. And yet for some of us, maybe for more of us, God, we treat more like our boss. You know how that works when you want a raise or some vacation time or you know, you want something like a better office, you wait until right after lunch or maybe coffee, or if they have like some sort of midday dessert, whatever it is, you wait until they're in a good mood and then you knock on the door like, is this a good time? Can I come in? You okay? It's like, hey, that's a great suit. I love it how it works with those shoes. And then you go from talking about them to talking about you. You know, I think I've really added a lot of value to this company. I mean, I think my resume has gotten more impressive, and I don't want to shop it around, but I could really 5 to 10% raise, you know, this next year. And then you wait, and then if you get the answer that you want, then you're high-fiving, and you're giving him a hug, you're thanking him profusely, and then you don't talk to him again for probably another year. Or if your answer is no, then all you can do is rag on him to everybody that you know. Those are the things that we know, and that's often how we pray, but the things that Jesus says here don't make sense if God is your boss or your genie or your computer. In fact, what he says only makes sense in the context of a family. You see, the advice that I got from Chuck's daughter years ago made perfect sense if you're 9 years old and he's your dad. But what I found out the hard way is that advice only makes sense if he's your dad. So how can we actually live this out? Well, it's by seeing prayer as a family affair. First, it means seeing ourselves as children, as little children. Picture a four-year-old. If God works like Aladdin's lamp, imagine what happens if your four-year-old gets a hold of Aladdin's lamp. If you're a parent and you know your four-year-old, the first thing you do is run. You get out of there. I use this example at a church in Vegas, and I said, what does a four-year-old, if they get three wishes, what's their first wish going to be, especially if they love ponies? Well, and somebody who babysits some very smart four-year-olds say, 1,000,000 ponies! And as soon as the child hears, your wish is granted, what the parents hear is 4,000,000 hoofs. Clomping, 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 reading death and destruction everywhere they go, heading towards their little girl, and all they can think is, I don't think all 1,000,000 horses are going to have good breaks. And they're terrified of what's about to happen. And Jesus says that's actually what we're like in a lot of ways when we come to prayer. We don't know the difference between what's good for us and what's going to hurt us. Jesus says your Father does. In verse 10, he says, which of you, if your child asks for a fish, would give him a snake? The answer is, of course, none of them, but what if you reverse it? What if your child asks for a snake, which kind of looks like a fish? They've got scales, and they're kind of wobbly. And some of them, especially the poisonous ones, have really pretty colors and stripes on them, and they'd be so much fun to play with. And yet, if we start seeing that we're actually the child, we realize that sometimes what we ask God for actually amounts to a snake, something that looks really cool from our perspective, but in the end is going to come back and bite us. For reasons we can't understand, sometimes God says no. We struggle with that because we think that we should be able to understand all of God's reasons, and sometimes we do in hindsight, but most of the time, we don't. And explaining it to us would be trying to explain quantum mechanics to your four-year-old. It would just go over their head if you tried it. And yet when we see that God really is like the loving Father and we are the child, we start to see that God's no's are no less loving than his yeses or his not yets. See, for many of us, we just don't know what we need, but God does. Let me tell you, when I'm preparing a sermon, what I think I need is just to get that thing done quick so I can move on to other stuff. But when it doesn't work that way, what I find every time is I have to cry out to God to speak to me. And in the midst of that, I find an intimacy with God greater than any other time. Because God knew what I needed more than what I needed, and he withheld it, and so he would withhold the thing that I wanted so that I could ask for and receive the thing that I needed the most. But it doesn't happen until I cry out. You see, God wants us to ask, and he wants us to seek and to knock, believing that he can answer, because it's only when we believe like children that we actually learn to ask like children. You've got parents, or if you remember your own childhood, how do children ask? Relentlessly and shamelessly. Can I have a puppy? We want a puppy. Can I get a puppy? We want a puppy. I want a puppy. Puppy now. Ooh, I broke the lamp. Can we still get a puppy? I want a puppy. Can we get the puppy? It's shameless. It doesn't matter. I'll give you an example of something that doesn't cost money so your kids don't badger you. Going to see the polar bear. There you go. Now you can't blame me if you end up with a puppy next week. I gave you an alternative. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And why do children ask you that way? It's because they believe that you can deliver. Jesus encourages us to ask like little children and to believe like little children by showing us examples of grown-ups who acted like children. That's the scripture reading we heard earlier. The man who badgers his neighbor in the middle of the night until he gets what he wants. The one in Luke 18, the widow who badgers and just keeps on bugging an unjust judge until she gets justice. Jesus is trying to tell us, this is what it means to come to me as your father. Jesus says, even evil fathers still know how to give good gifts to their children. I remember years ago, Greg used the example of Saddam Hussein, the butcher of Baghdad, murdered millions, gassed his own people, And yet his daughters knew him as a very gentle man towards them, as the person they would always go to, even before their mom, when they were in need. Jesus says, if even evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who, like children, ask and seek and knock? To get there means seeing God as our Father. And some of us, if we're honest, we've had great fathers. Some of us maybe have had absent fathers or even hurtful fathers, fathers that we could never please no matter what we did. And for most of us, though, it's a little bit of good, a little bit of maybe not so good. But the question is, what type of father is God? Because the way we see him has everything to do with how we're going to approach him or whether we approach him at all. I remember a friend dealing with a crisis told me that he was crying out in prayer saying, God, if you do this one thing for me, I will never ask you for anything as long as I live. And then he asked me, is it wrong to pray that way? And then I said, it's not never wrong. It's never wrong to come to God in your desperation. It's only wrong if we believe that we'll get a better answer from him if we promise never to come to him again, if we think that he tires of us asking our Father. Verse 11, Jesus says, God is a Father who longs to give good gifts to those who ask him. So what's the gift that we actually need the most? In the parallel account to what we've been looking at in Luke 11, and in verse 13, Jesus says in Luke's version, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, their reason for feeling overwhelmed when they heard the Sermon on the Mount is that their hearts, in Jesus' words, were actually evil. What they needed was a new heart in order to obey, and that's why the Father gives the Holy Spirit, the very thing that will actually empower them to live this out. In Romans 8:15, it says that by the Spirit of God that we're able to cry out to God as Abba, Father, as Daddy. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is the seal on our spiritual adoption papers. And Paul writes later in Romans that it's because the Holy Spirit is in there that our prayers are actually improved, that God hears sometimes what we pray, and sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks over us, so God hears what we would have prayed if we had the character and the mind of God. Tim Keller comments on this, and he says that the Spirit enables us to long for the future glory of God and His will, even though we don't know the specific thing that we should pray for here and now. Finally, it's in relating to God as Father that we actually begin to change. I know many of you have heard the Christian life described as like walking and then falling down and then getting back up again. And yet, when we're struggling with our obedience, rather with our disobedience, when we stumble and fall, seeing God as Father means He's the one that we run to, not away from, because He's the one that can help us change. He's the one that can actually teach us how to walk. For many of you, that's pretty much for most of you, that's how you learned to walk. You know, there's Dad or Mom there on the other side, and you're ready to go, and you don't know, but you only know because there's a video of it. And in that video, if you watch it, you take like one awkward step, and then you take another one, maybe backwards, and then you fall down on your bottom. And then all you do instinctively is you go like this. And what does your Father do? If you watch the tape, it's not, cut! You know, that take was going well, and then you blew it, you klutz. No, as you are on the ground about to cry, you raise up your arms, and your Father comes up and picks you up and gives you a hug. And then He shows that video to a million people online because He wants everybody that He knows to see that you're growing and that you're on your way to greater things. If we think otherwise of our Father, we'll avoid Him when we've fallen. And as a result, we'll never get any better. We'll never learn to walk in the way of our Father. The Holy Spirit that the Father gives is described as the Spirit of adoption. And the reason that we can have this gift goes back to a prayer that Jesus prayed. It was the night before His crucifixion. Jesus went to His Father and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup was this Old Testament symbol which was supposed to contain the wrath of God against people's sins, for people's crimes against God, what they've done and what they haven't done. And sin, because it's actually a moving away from God, inevitably, as we move away from our source of life, we experience death as its consequence. And so, of course, we try to use religion, the way Jesus has been telling people they've been approaching things, to try to balance the scales of good and evil, to add more good works, more good morals, more good spirituality. But in the end, none of them erase our sin, and none of them can actually substitute for its just penalty. And yet, God in His love does provide a substitute. And the very one praying that night in Jesus Christ. See, being fully human, He was able to perfectly represent us and live on our behalf, like we should have lived. And yet, being fully holy is the only reason He was able to live that perfect life, where He always did what pleased the Father. You see, Jesus was praying that night, asking the Father if there was any other way to accomplish salvation, any other way that you can be His child. And God's answer to Jesus was no. There was no other way. It was Jesus' moment of an unanswered prayer. And yet, even though it wasn't what Jesus wanted to hear, He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We need to hear that, because Jesus doesn't just call us to the boldness and the humility and the submission of approaching God as Father, but He actually demonstrates it Himself. And in the end, even though it's not the answer that He probably wanted to hear, it was the answer that kept God's plan of redemption for His children moving forward. And He'll answer your prayers with the exact same goal in mind. You see, God said no to Jesus so He could say yes to those who believe. John 1:12 says, "For those who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." In his new book called Prayer, Tim Keller writes, "The only time in all the Gospels that Jesus Christ prays to God and doesn't call Him Father is on the cross, when He says, 'My God, why have You forsaken me? Why have You forsaken me?'" See, there on the cross, Jesus, for a time, lost His relationship with the Father so that you could have a relationship with God as your Father. Now, as those who are in Christ, when these words are spoken to Jesus at His baptism, we can hear them as the Father's words to us. "This is My beloved child, whom I love. With them, I am well pleased." Some of you know that I was adopted. I wasn't born a Robinson, but I grew up a Robinson. And my parents would always tell me two things. "Out of all the babies in the hospital, we chose you." And the one I didn't understand at the time, "You'll always be my son." Later on, as I grew, I realized that that meant there would be times that I would do things that annoy them or embarrass them, do things that, in disobedience to them, I would rebel against them, I would even hurt them. In the midst of it all, they wanted me to hear what God wants us to hear today. That my relationship with You is not based on anything that You have done. It never was. It's always been fully based on the act of love that makes You my child. That's what enables us to ask and to seek and the knock, to wait, that Jesus is describing with trust, with humility, with confidence, and with boldness. Because as Paul writes to the children of God, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God the Father, who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let me pray for us. Father, we come to You this morning as those that You call to approach You as Father, not as boss, not as genie, not as our computer, but one that You actually want to have a real relationship with. Father, we struggle so much in learning this because we don't see other relationships working that way. We have wounds from our fathers. We've been disappointed in our prayers. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe these words you've spoken to us this morning, that we would always approach you as a loving Father who longs to give good gifts to his children. We pray this in Jesus' name.